I think I've, over the years, listened to every song of Christmas sung one way or another. There have been great things that have happened, and I've listened and watched all sorts of amusing things take place. I remember on one occasion in our church, we were having our Christmas program, and one of the ladies was to sing, and she came to me and said that she couldn't sing, and she was the lady that was to take the main attraction of the whole program. And I said, well, you must. And she said, oh, I just can't. I thought she was just nervous. And then she said, I've broken my teeth. And she had a mouthful of teeth. I didn't know until then she had dentures. And poor soul, she had broken them. And then so she decided she'd go ahead and sing. It didn't quite sound the same. All sorts of things have happened. And when you're on the platform, you see and know all kinds of things are taking place. We've had so many giggles. Last night, I was amused as we were at Ralph Craft's church, as I've already mentioned, and I was rather amused that one of the violinists got his bow caught in the bow of another violinist, and for a few minutes there was quite a hassle going on there. If it had been a fellow and a girl, I'd have had something to say, but. But now, to be very serious, let's turn to the precious Word of God, and we turn to it in the second chapter of Matthew, the second chapter of Matthew, and discover in this portion of Scripture how much there is for us to learn. Especially, I want to leave with you some area of Scripture that comes from verse 12, but this is repeated in several other verses. However, we'll just stay in this verse 12. Joseph being warned of God. Joseph being warned of God. I want to say to all of you that God uses fathers in a very real way. I'm aware that Joseph was not the father of Jesus, but he was the husband of Mary, and as the husband of Mary, he was head of the household. As head of the household, he was directly responsible to God for what happened within his household. Joseph, being a Hebrew, knew the Hebronic word. He knew the word of God, the law of God. He knew the Old Testament and understood it. And he was so concerned that he took this most seriously. The seriousness of the nature of his concern is revealed in that he waited on God for God to reveal to him what God would have him to do. And then as God revealed it to him, he obeyed. Men, learn the lesson. Learn this lesson. Joseph understood it. He had been brought up with the teaching. Men in this congregation, learn the lesson from Joseph. If you're a young man, start developing wisdom so that when you become a married man, you will have the necessary wisdom to be able to hear what God says, and then have the wisdom to override the objections of your family, causing them to do what God would have them to do. Can you imagine how difficult it must have been for this young lady with her new babe? And she was instructed of her husband, quick, let's be gone. Let's travel a long and considerable distance. Let's go into Egypt. Quick, let's be gone. Let's travel a considerable distance into the area of Galilee. And whilst we're in Galilee, let's settle in Nazareth. Quick. Let's be gone. Why? He was warned of God in a dream. Joseph warned of God. Now, if you will allow me, I would say this to you with great sincerity. Christmas is God's method of warning this world. Christmas is God's way of reminding this worn world of ours that he has warned us. He sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But to those who reject Christ, they are condemned already. Now that may sound a typical preacher's pronouncement, and maybe you can criticize me for giving such a pronouncement, but I share it with you this way. Joseph was warned. We should be warned. This country should be warned. This world should be warned. For God, who has sent his Son into the world not to condemn it but to save it, God, who has received his Son up into glory, has announced to us, ye who have seen him go up shall see him in like manner return. We know that he returns to judge the world of righteousness and of sin. We know that he comes into this world to present this world with his last great acclamation, to bring the tares and the wheat together and then to separate after the harvest. We are told in the word of God that there are many important facets of this precious gem to discover. Now I ask you to turn into the book of Hebrews with me. And in the first chapter and the first two verses, we discover a fantastic announcement of Christmas. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he hath made the worlds, who being in the brightness, or in James Newell translates that Greek word, he translates it, who being in the effulgence of his glory and the express image of his Son, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What an announcement of Christmas. God hath spoken in his Son. Look at those words. God, the first opening word of this great book of verse 1. Then in the second verse, hath spoken unto us by his Son. How else will God speak to us? He will only speak through his Son. And I announce to you, if you've never seen it before, that that is God's last and final word to mankind. It is in his Son. The Apostle John, as he dips his pen and he wants to reveal to us the spirituality of Christ, the Son of God, as he wants us to get insights into the precious life of Christ, he says, and in the beginning was the Word was made flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. The Word was rejected of his own. It received him not. He was a light coming into darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then he goes on in that first chapter of his gospel, and he says, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw it. We saw it. Everyone about the globe on this day, in this week, will be remembering Christmas. It matters not whether they be Hindu or Buddhist. It matters not whether they be Confucius or some cult. It matters not whether people be those that are removed from Christianity or close tied to the things of God. This week will people be remembering in this world, Jesus Christ was born. It is Christmas.
It is the time of the celebration of the greatest and the most miraculous birth that we have ever read about, that we have ever espied, and we have ever joined in. The first of all, there are Christmas facts for us to understand. Christmas is the celebration of the incarnation of the divine Son of God. Christmas may be pleasantly sentimental, but we must be understanding that sentimentality without doctrine can be very gross indeed. It is needful that we understand the sentimentality of Christmas. It is not sentimentality on its own, is not a bad thing. In fact, it's rather wholesome. All of us have an infusion of sentimentality somewhere. Why, in this congregation, there are those that are remembering Christmases that were dim and dismal, and those that are remembering Christmases that were very exciting and beautiful. There are those of you whose birthdays are on Christmas Day, and there was, just before your birth, the concern, will this child be born on Christmas Day? Oh dear, we'll miss the parties. Oh dear, we'll miss the festivities. But then when the child was born on Christmas Day, the joy, for a child had been born, the joy, a child had been born. And Christmas took on an entirely new character for the new parents and the new babe. Those of you in this congregation that celebrate your birthday on Christmas Day, as well as the birthday of Christ, have a double blessing. You can have the gifts of one in the morning and the gifts of the other in the evening. You can never be forgetting that you were a supernal gift with great sentimentality to your parents. But sentimentality without doctrine becomes a rather gross experience, for it causes us to drift away and become very gullible. We must be careful of this. We need to restate the Christmas teaching, and I believe it's stated for us clearly in the scriptures. Let me share it with you in this way. Jesus comes in verse 1 of Hebrews 1. He comes as the divine revealer. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, or in modern English, in various ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. I share with you, no one less than the Son of God hath revealed the will of God to the people of God in God's great time. Who, this Jesus, who is full, who is the effulgence of his glory, full, and of the final speech of the self-revealing God. Here is the fullness of the vocabulary. Here is the finality of the discussion. God sent his Son into the world to redeem the world. God sent his Son. Here are the words spoken to us distinctly and clearly. This is the divine revelation, the incarnate revelation, the consummate revelation. It is the revelation of God in flesh. We must be understanding that I do not see Jesus as just someone who was a great person, a wonderful living person before the world. I do not see him as somebody who walks in front of us as some great exhibition of something that is wonderful. I see him as the Christ, the Son of God, the final announcement to mankind, and mankind should be warned. He should be warned because Jesus said there is to be the resurrection. There is to be the resurrection of the just unto damnation, unto salvation, and the unjust unto damnation. There is to be the resurrection. And men and women, no matter where they think they stand, will stand before God. No matter where they think they are doctrinally, will hear the word of God spoken to them. Was there any room in your heart for the Son of the living God? Or did you reject him? Or did you revere him? What did you do with Jesus? For neutral you cannot be. And someday, says the hymn writer, you will find you're asking, what will he do with me? Be understanding that this is God's final speech. The interesting facet of this part of this precious gem is this: that now for nearly 2,000 years, we have seen facets of this gem as through history God has turned it, as the light of life, and as the light of liberty, and as the light of God has caught that gem as it's turned, as the understanding of the scripture has been revealed, so light hath lighted up our hearts, so our minds have become enlightened, and so men have preferred darkness because their sins were evil, or they have walked in that marvelous light. It's a fact. And I share with you that God, through these two millenniums now, has spoken to us in great clarity through his Son. Paul says the final part of this speech will be through the foolishness of people preaching, of speaking, of reenacting, of painting word pictures, of showing us on a great canvas of a vocabulary how it is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Paul says, and I think scratching his head and with a smile on his face as he remembers that he was some preacher himself, he says, you know, it's through the foolishness of preaching that men and women shall come to understand that God is speaking to us in these last days. We must be understanding that God is a self-revealing God and hath revealed himself. He is the divine revelation that is in front of us. He is within our grasp, and we have yet to grasp the ultimate thought. He is everything. He must be for us the supreme appreciation of God revealing himself to man. God, having revealed himself to man with the great eloquence, says that he will come again. And this speech that is called Jesus, this great proclamation that is called Emmanuel, God with us, is revealed in the self-revealing God. We should be warned, for the yearning heart of the Father, of the Deity, has found the final, eternal, full utterance in the Word becoming flesh. Let me share with you a second thought here this morning. For if we understand the divine revealer, we must discover the divine rescuer. Turn with me perhaps into the third chapter of Hebrews, or the third verse of Hebrews 1 to start with, the third verse. We discover here the great rescuer. Listen to these words: who being in the effulgence of his glory, the express image of his person, the upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins. He himself hath purged our sins. Now turn with me to the second chapter of Hebrews. And let us just share the third verse. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How shall we escape if we ignore God's great warnings to us. Then look with me into verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. What a wonderful thing! To this end, said Jesus, was I born. For this cause came I into this world. I came deliberately, deliberately, so deliberate that no man killed Jesus. No one took his life for them. For he says in John 10:18, I lay down my life, I lay it down of myself. No man taketh it from me, I lay it down. And if I lay it down of myself, I can take it up when I require it again. So we discover our great Lord Jesus Christ has something that is very wonderful. He has the ability to have power over death and power over life. He has the ability to lay down life and take up death, to lay down death and take up life. We discover that in this babe of Bethlehem is the incarnation of God. We discover that in this little babe, cradled in this tiny manger, is no one less than the Almighty. God incarnate, God the rescuer. Look at verse 10 of this second chapter. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Here is the captain of our salvation, for whom and by whom all things are made that are made, both things in the world and of the world. And this Lord Jesus has all things, says the songwriter. He holds the whole world in his hands. The wee tiny baby. Jesus the rescuer, the divine rescuer born in Bethlehem of Judea. Especially, let me turn your attention to verses 14 and 15 of the second chapter of Hebrews. For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Are you subject to bondage? Is sin binding you so that you're afraid to die? So that you're afraid to face God? Afraid to face Jesus? My dear friend, at this time of year, God says, understand me this way. Understand me as the Savior of the world, a babe in Bethlehem, that you, big man, big woman, you, teenager and strong person, can scoop up out of the Bethlehem manger and hold to yourself, says the Word of God, receive Christ. He is the divine rescuer. He is the divine rescuer. And my dear friend, there is nothing more wonderful. You today can, as I know not literally, but you can metaphorically, you can in your heart and in your mind, if you can't understand a risen Lord Jesus zooming up into glory, if your mind won't allow you to comprehend all the suffering of the cross, you can surely understand a babe of Bethlehem. You can surely gaze in adoration. You can surely gaze in wonder. You can surely see in that little babe in the manger God's only begotten Son. And you can surely kneel at his feet and say, Lord Jesus Christ, come into my heart. Come in today, come in and stay, but come into my heart. Lord Jesus. And as soon as that takes place, you will be understanding the cross. You'll be understanding the resurrection. You'll be understanding the ascension. You'll be understanding the giving of the Holy Ghost. You'll be understanding that He comes again. As soon as that babe takes residence in your life, Satan had prisoners in Hades. The sinless Lord Jesus went there. He went and preached to the spirits in prison, says the scripture, proclaiming to them that He was Lord of their domain. In Revelation 1:18, I have, says Jesus, the keys of hell and death, or the grave. I have those keys, says Jesus in Revelation 1:18. I can put the key in the lock and turn. I can open the door. Now it's for us to open the heart's door widely open and bid Him come in. It's for us to open wide our heart's doors and bid Him come into my heart. Lord Jesus, He's the divine rescuer. Are you afraid to die? You've been afraid that you'll suddenly get caught up with some disease or another and die? My dear friend, it's got to be that you must turn your thinking around to be with the Apostle Paul's. For me to die is gain. And absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. I know that's hard. I know it's difficult. But my dear, dear friend, that's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the glad tiding. That's the great joy. That when this body is laid to rest, this spirit is transported into the presence of Christ. He is the divine rescuer. And if you're wise, this Christmas won't be filled with sloppy sentimentality. It will be a warning to you. And if you've already received this Christ, it'll still be a warning. So live to glorify Him. So live. Hey, let me share with you another lovely thought. For I discover that it is Jesus that is the divine restorer. The divine restorer. Staying in the second chapter of Hebrews now. Let us just look from verse 5. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that Thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that Thou visitest him? Thou hast made Him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest Him with glory and honor, and didst set Him over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now, we see not yet all things put under Him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became Him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things? In bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now what's being said? The writer here is saying to the Hebrews, you should be remembering that it is said in the Psalms that God had given man dominion over this world, and man through sin lost his dominion. Lost his dominion. He never said to the angels, you have dominion over the world, says the writer here. But He said to man, you shall have dominion over all the animals and all the plants, and you shall have dominion over this whole world. In other words, the whole world shall be run by men. It shall be run by mankind. And mankind shall understand that he can say, and it will happen. But man sinned and was turned away from that place. Man sinned and no longer had eternal life. Man sinned and was no longer immortal. Man sinned and was no longer incorruptible. And it was Jesus, born a little lower than the angels, who, having suffered and entered into death, the Lord Jesus, who was born into this world, that was able to conquer this world. And so in him are the keys of life and the keys of death, the keys of hell and the keys of heaven. And upon him is built the church that shall reign with him in the new order, in the new world and the new Jerusalem. See? Now we should be warned of God. For it is God that is restoring us. It is God that will bring us to himself. It is God that will say, I will restore this whole frame. I will restore what has been shattered by sin. It is the Father who is grieving over the loss of dominion. God doesn't want you ruled by Satan. He never wanted you ruled by the aches and the pains of this life. He never wanted you ruled by the sorrows and the discomforts and the tears. He never wanted you torn because of your widowhood. He never wanted you torn because of your orphans. He never wanted you distressed because of the state you find yourself in. He never wanted you damaged by plants such as thorns and thistles and weeds. In fact, they didn't grow at one time. But now, because man had sinned, he was told, by the sweat of thy brow, you will have to keep the weeds out. You'll have to work to keep it away so that your fields will be fertile and your fields will be fruitful and your fields will be beautiful. And don't we work? And don't we work? It's an important thing that we understand that God is going to restore his government. And once he had given the government to mankind, now he restores his government in a passionate way. Unto you is born this day in the city of David Jesus, who is Christ the Lord, writes Isaiah. And I don't think he understood quite what he was writing. He takes his pen and he writes a great script of the things of God. You shall call him Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the government of peace shall be upon his shoulder. He shall rule his people. Listen to the prophecy of Isaiah as he says in 9:6, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He shall yet rule the world as king and as judge, says the Apostle Paul to the people that are listening in Athens in Acts of the Apostles 17:31. He says, I want you to be understanding this Jesus who will rule the world. And earth shall sing the song of the Bethlehem angels. We shall rejoice as Christians at Christmas for his sake, not for our sakes. I was a naughty lad on several occasions, but on one occasion I was caught. And it was just before Christmas that I was caught. And I was despondent and despairing. I'd had the usual family bureau of events of investigation to go through. I had gone through the embarrassment and shame of being told by my father that I was wrong. People didn't speak to me in the family for a couple of weeks. And I was upset. I was so upset that it was obvious that Christmas was going to be a miserable time, for I wouldn't get the watch I so badly, badly wanted and needed, I thought. So I put my money in my pocket. When I looked at all the gifts I could buy for my brother, my mother, and my father, I didn't. And Christmas Eve came, and I was as grouchy as I knew how to be, as only teenagers can be. And I hadn't bought a present, and I was sure I had no presents coming to me. But Christmas morning came, and my father played the part that Santa Claus, Father Christmas, as we call him there. he'd come. And there was a small parcel waiting for me to open. I really didn't need to open it because it went tick-tock, tick-tock. And I knew it was a watch. And as I undid the paper and got to the box and undid the box, and as I rolled the lid backwards, my father was saying something like this: "Son, you don't deserve it. You shouldn't have it. But here is an exhibition. Here is a picture of the grace of God. You've got it." A little weepily, I had to admit, "But Father, I haven't bought you a present. Mother, I didn't buy you a present. Brother, I didn't buy..." It didn't matter about him, but I didn't buy you a present. "For I was sure I wasn't going to get a present, so I wasn't going to give a present." And I remember my father sitting at the table. It was breakfast time, and he said, "Well, we thought about that as well. And so that you're not overly embarrassed, you owe me," and he told me how much. "And here's your mother's present and your brother's present." And my mother said, "And here's your father's present." What a Christmas. What a way to start Christmas. But the fault wasn't in my parents. It was in my attitude. And my attitude was, "I only give to get, and I won't give unless I get." It taught me the lesson of my life. Of course, I like to get, but I don't give to get. I don't know how old I was. Maybe it was 14, maybe it was 15. I was just a teenager. Those very super years. You remember that? Some of you know. But I learned the lesson. God never gave to me to get anything back. He gave to me because He so loved me. For years I wore that wristwatch all the way through my army experience. I would check the time on that watch, and I would know that it was time to do this and time to do that. All because there was grace exhibited to me by a father. All because my own earthly father showed me in a small picture the enormous gift of the grace of God. God asks you and you and me, and He calls us and He insists that we lay our lives before Him and adore Him. He insists that we say, "Lord Jesus Christ, here is my life. I have been warned. Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the Redeemer. Thou art the returning Son of God. Thou art coming. I realize it, Lord. And I am warned, and I come." Joseph, being warned of God, departed another way. So did wise men. And it leaves me to say this. Let me suggest to your mind this minute, only the unwise would not be warned. Let's bow in prayer. It is so good, our Father, to be in the Word. It is so good to be excited because of the beauty of the Word. It is so lovely just to be here. And sometimes we wish we didn't go home, and we wish we could stay, and we wish we could just spend all the time in the Word. We love to sing Thy praise. We love to read Thy Word. We love to preach and pray. Oh, it's so lovely, Lord. How lovely are Thy dwellings, O Lord Most High. But we take time out at this moment just to quietly say, "Lord, warn us." And let the warning take effect, please. May we turn from sin. Have Christ within. Let the babe of Bethlehem be cradled to our hearts. May He nestle at our bosom.
may we know his presence day by day. Amen.